in the book of Ezra. If you want to open up and find Job, and going backwards from Job, it goes Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. So if you find Job, that's a pretty big book. Then you go back just a couple books, and there's Ezra, chapter 1. And I'll just take a moment and give this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we just thank you for being a part of the body of Christ and for the joy that we have and can celebrate here this morning in song. We appreciate, Father, times like this. And now for just a little while, Lord, to open up your word and to have your word speak to us, we pray that it would just meet the need here, that it would lift up weak hands and encourage feeble hearts. We ask and pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I've been enjoying reading through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah. And I trust that the Lord will encourage your heart the way he has mine in my own personal study. And I'd like to read from chapter 1, the first four verses. Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4. Now, I'm going to read a number of portions of Scripture this morning. We're not going to do an entire overview of this book, but there's some things from this book that I think you'll find very encouraging. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place keep him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. A little history here. Israel, as a nation, disobeyed God, and they didn't keep God's commandments. And so as a result of disobeying the Lord, they were overrun by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And many of the Israelites were taken into captivity, or they were taken from Israel back into Babylon. And the Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet that they'd be in that state for 70 years. And after 70 years, there would be a remnant come back from Babylon, back to Israel, particularly Jerusalem, to inhabit that city again and to dwell and to live there. And what we have here is that decree being made by the king at that time, the king of Persia, to come back out of Babylon, to go back to Israel, particularly Jerusalem, where the temple would be built, the walls would be rebuilt, and the Israelites would again live in that city and worship and serve God there. And here we have this ungodly king making this decree, telling the Israelites, it's time. It's time for you to pack your bags and to go back to Israel and to live there and to dwell particularly in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is at and that's where God was worshipped. And that's what we have here. And you know, I was thinking about this and I just marveled at this thought. It's not something I didn't know, but you know, I tend to forget. And I think we're a lot alike in this area. It's not what we know. It's just what we remember sometimes, and when we remember it. And in reading this, what I remembered was that God is sovereign. God is the supreme ruler, and is in absolute, total control. And I lose sight of that sometimes. I forget that. Well, what does it mean that God's sovereign? It means no matter what circumstance you're in, okay? Or what the situation is, even though things look chaotic and out of control, God is still in control. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I enjoy the verse in Proverbs 21:1. It says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He can turn it this way. He can turn it that way. And you know, I often think of this verse in relationship to my own boss. You know? In a sense, he's my king. And I'm reminded of this verse, you know, no matter what my circumstances are, that man's heart is in God's hand. And despite whatever thing this man can do, and as ungodly as he is, God's in control of that man. That man's heart's in God's hands. So I was encouraged by this, to think that God would, through an ungodly king, see that his will, his pleasure, his desire was once again fulfilled, and his promise was kept, that after 70 years, you'll come back. And through an ungodly man, he made this happen. The king's hands in the Lord's heart, and the lowly servant's heart is in the Lord's hand. I want to flip over a couple pages now. And what's happened, about 42,000 people have left Babylon and have come back to inhabit Jerusalem and Israel. And I want to read what takes place here. Chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 with you. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings on it unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of all who willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil unto them of Sidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring the cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So what we have here is the people coming together and beginning to work. But look in verse 1 what it says. It says, they all came together, what? As one man. You know, I like that. You know what that tells me? That there was a common cause amongst them. They were united, okay? There wasn't any divisions amongst them, okay? They had a purpose, a goal, and they all together, as one man, came together to see that work fulfilled. And I couldn't help but think of the work that goes on here. You know, the work that took place here with Jeshua and Zerubbabel is much like the work that you and I are involved with today. You know, they were taking stones and building a temple. And Peter says today that when souls get saved, that they become living stones. Living stones. And you see, just like they were building a house, so we're building a house, aren't we? A house for God. And it's part of his body, you see? And that was exciting to me, to think that you and I today can be united and be as one man and have a common cause and a goal where we work with one another and strive to see that that work is accomplished. We're introduced to two men here, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua is the high priest, okay? Zerubbabel, I look at him as more of a political leader for the Israelites at this time. The next thing that happens, we read about that there's this altar that's erected, okay? Now, this is the first thing they did. Now, remember, we read, The foundation of the temple hadn't even been laid yet, okay? But what'd they do? They went and erected an altar to God. Okay, that was what their heart was consumed with. They were filled with this, okay? To build this temple or this altar for God. And look what happens to it. They begin to make burnt offerings to God. A burnt offering is unique in the sense from all the other offerings in that the whole sacrifice is offered to God. It's like the highest form of worship from a believer at this time. The whole animal is offered up and given to God. You know, in other offerings, the priest got a portion of that to eat. Not so in the burnt offering. It was all for God. And I like that thought, especially here, because you see what the intent of their heart is. You know, oh, it's like we've come back together. Again, we're working for God. And it's like, I want to give it all to God. Don't you just love to see that in believers? A life whose bent is all out for God. And it can be even recklessness, 100 miles an hour, you know, total abandonment. But you know, it's refreshing to see that. Sometimes I get a little held back and reserved and become afraid. Don't give God as much as I should. But it's neat to see that in a believer. Someone who's all out for God. It's all for God. Something that's kind of interesting that comes up in verse 3. I don't know if you caught it when we were reading through there. I want to read that verse again. And they set the altar upon its base. Now listen to this. For fear was upon them because of the God they served. Is that what it says? They were fearing those that lived around Israel, weren't they? They didn't fear God. They were afraid of all the other people that were around them. Important point. Don't miss this because it's going to become, I think, an important factor in what happens later. But let it be a lesson to us, too. You know, we talked about this on Wednesday night. The scriptures are very clear that we should fear God. And the scriptures tell us that the fear of man brings a snare. I can't tell you what buttons this pushes in my life. Because I would say, in a sense, I'm a fearful man. And I'm not always fearing God. I fear man. And man, when that kind of fear comes into my life, it causes me to stumble. I'm not as bold as I should be in my witness. Maybe my life isn't lived in a way that's pleasing to God. But in some way, that fear causes me to doubt and to not trust God. And so these Israelites feared the people of those countries. And look what happens later on. We're going to come back to this. I'm pleased to see that this offering isn't a one-time thing in verses 3 and 4, but it's something that they're engaged with all the time. All the time. All the time. When I was reading about the sacrifices, when a man would bring a bull or a sheep or some sort of an animal that was acceptable to be offered up, the person who brought it would put his hand upon that animal's head, and he would identify with that animal. And then he himself would slay that animal. And he would know immediately of the substitution that had taken place there because the one who offered that up realized, that's me. This animal, for the time being, is taking my place. It's my substitute for my sin. And he personally identified with it. And I thought how important it is for us today as believers to have an altar in our life. To have a time when we come and we remember who it was that paid our price. Who was our substitute? It was the Lord Jesus. For me, personally, it's the worship meeting here every Lord's Day. That's my altar. I come here to this meeting, the worship meeting, and I immediately realize the price that was paid for my sin when I see the bread and the wine. Because I remember Christ and what he did for Dale. And you know what that brings out too? How unworthy I am to sit in that pew and to worship my Lord. You know, we must never, ever forget that. The price that was paid and how unworthy we are. In verse 5, these people are enjoying the Lord so much that something happens here. This word is free will offering. The burnt offering is continuing. They're practicing it. They're giving their animals up. But then it brings out they willingly offered a free will offering. You know what that is? That's up and above what the law demands. Okay? Because it's voluntary. Okay? It's not demanded of them. But it's something that is basically an outward indication of an inward condition. These people love their God. And they didn't want to just meet the law, but they exceeded it. They would take from their own goods, and they would give it voluntarily. And they were under absolutely no obligation to do this. And it was exciting to me because this very same thing took place when the first temple was being built, when Solomon's temple was being built. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was being erected. Moses at one point had to tell the people concerning the free will offering, you gotta stop. We don't need any more. We can't handle it. It's too much. It's too much. And I'm kind of envious of Moses in relationship to what we're doing today here at this local assembly, at Northwest Bible Fellowship. Wouldn't it be exciting to get to the point and say, stop! It's too much! We've got to quit! But I fear that most of the time I'm trying to exhort, saying, come on, brother. Come on, sister. We need a little bit more. We need a little bit more. But this is exciting to me to see just how God had gotten hold of their heart. And you know, a free will offering ceases to be free will when you feel like you have to, doesn't it? You can take that word free and toss it out the window because then you're compelled to do it. You're doing it because you have to, and oh, what a difference. And I was thinking of the work here, you know, nobody in this place gets paid to do this, to do anything for the Lord. The only reason this work exists is because it was a free will offering. It was absolutely, totally volunteer. What of the hours that men like myself that stand up here to speak before you spend in study and in prayer before we stand up? What of the Sunday school teachers? What of the deacons that come up when we're not here and take care of this place, cut the grass, mow the yard, shovel the snow? What of that? It's a free will offering to God. And it's all because of a condition that's in their heart, that they love the Lord. You love the Lord. Another thing that's exciting to me in verse 7 that we read, the saints' needs were being met. You see that, what happens here? They gave money also to the masons and to the carpenters. To others, they gave food. And you know, it's beautiful to see that when the work of God goes on, particularly in a local assembly, isn't it? The fellowship that goes back and forth, back and forth. I mean, things were clicking, you know? Things were clicking. Needs were being met. Okay? Gifts were being exercised. And that's what we see taking place here. I want to turn your attention to some verses in chapter 4. I made this statement earlier. God is sovereign. But I want to bring this question out before we read this. Is God sovereign? The first time it was a statement. God is sovereign. Now it's a question. Is God sovereign? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Is God sovereign? Why is it when the work's going on, there's fellowship taking place, there's a relationship between the believer and his God, adversity? Somebody opposes the work. Trouble comes along. Is God sovereign in that? Often I'm asking, why, Lord? Why the adversity? Why do we have those that oppose the work? What's going on? Well, look at their attack. Look how subtle it is in the second verse. It wasn't like Nehemiah faced, where it was an outright word that we're going to attack. But no, it's like, hey, brother, brother, let me help. I want to help you build that temple to the Lord God. I mean, we're worshipers just like you guys are. Our forefather used to worship too. To a small group of believers with a great work ahead of them, who wouldn't welcome a few extra willing souls? Who wouldn't welcome that? And you know, I think we need to be careful, because we could be vulnerable to that, even here, to have somebody come in who's very gifted and very exercised and say, oh, brother, let me do it. I'll do it. You know, I think that we all need to pray for those that are in the spiritual leadership of this assembly, because they're the ones that make decisions like this. You see who the decision fell upon? It was Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers, the spiritual overseers, the ones that were entrusted with the care of the saints. But I take heart in what their reply was in verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. You know, Paul in Corinthians brings out the fact that you and I as believers are not to be yoked with the unbeliever. We're not to be yoked with them, because our goals aren't the same. We'll be going in one direction and they in another. So we need to be careful what kind of unions we come in agreement with the unbeliever. Do not be unequally yoked with the unbeliever. For what fellowship does Christ with Belial? You know? Can godliness and evil mix? They'll never mix. They don't mix as a body of believers, and they don't mix individually in my own life. Godliness and evil do not mix. They cannot mix. They will never mix. They're always opposed to one another. Okay? Now that verse I brought out in verse 3 about them fearing those around, look what's happened in verse 4 here. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Can you see what's happened here? The attack didn't stop. It was a little bit more direct this time. But look what the result was. One, to begin with, the children of Israel feared these people. And so when these people began to attack and to oppose the work, the hands of the Israelites were weakened in the work. They were weakened. And then eventually, in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, the work is stopped completely. It stopped completely. It comes to an end. It's cut off. It's quit. Now wait, didn't we read in chapter 1, God said, come back to the land and build the temple? What's going on here? It stopped. It quit. How do we understand that? You mean, doesn't God always promise us success? I mean, if we do something and put God's name to it, doesn't he promise that it'll succeed? I got a friend in business. He's a believer. And I was talking to him about his business, and he said, well, God hasn't brought me this far to see it end. It's like, I think sometimes we buy the idea that if we just can put God's name above it and label it, there's our answer. It's a guaranteed success. But look what's happened here. The work finished. It stopped. I'll have you know it stopped for 14 years. 14 years. Can you imagine being one of the people that was so excited about the work and saw the foundation laid and the temple begin to be erected? And then to see it half complete and having to walk by that thing, going to work and walk by it, coming home from work and be reminded over and over and over again that this thing had stopped. It wasn't done. It wasn't complete. Would that discourage you? Man, it would discourage me. That'd be tough to take. People might ask, was this God's will? Was it the will of God that the temple be built? Look at it, stopped. Did those saints lack faith? See, I've got all kinds of questions. The question I asked was, why? Why did it stop? And you won't get the answer to this question here in this book. I want to introduce you to two more men in chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, come on the scene. And they begin to prophesy. Now keep your finger here in Ezra, and I want to take you to the book of Zechariah. Okay? Zechariah. Now, if you can find Matthew, we'll go backwards. It goes Malachi, then Zechariah. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. It's pretty easy to find, actually. Zechariah. Now, Haggai was a prophet whose feet were on the ground, okay? If you read his book, just a few short chapters, it's very practical, and it's directed directly towards the people of Israel, okay? And he tells them to consider your ways. Think about what you've done and the direction you're headed, okay? It's very practical. Zechariah's head's in the clouds. For the first six chapters, he sees visions. He sees things in the heavenly realm, whereas Haggai saw it in the natural realm, okay? And look what this heavenly vision is that Zechariah sees in chapter 3. Now remember what our question is. Why did this work stop? Why did it stop for 14 years? I think we're going to find our answer here in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua. Now in Ezra, it's Jeshua, okay? That's how they spelled it in Aramaic. This is the Hebrew translation. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Why did the work stop? Because Satan caused it to stop. Satan is the one that opposed the work. Satan is the one that resisted that work. You know, as Joshua and Zerubbabel were approached by the people that lived around them, they came up and said, let us help. Remember? That was their first thing. And that was refused. And then after that, they constantly plagued them, okay, in the work and rebuilding the temple. And so Joshua and Zerubbabel would look and see eye to eye who they thought was their enemy. But who was it in the spiritual sense? It was Satan himself. Satan himself. And remember what the words of our brother Paul tells us. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I must never, ever lose sight of this. We will have those that will oppose us, that won't agree with us, that will attack us. But they're not our enemy. It's Satan. Satan is the one that opposes the work of God and resists God's will. We read about Satan in Daniel chapter 10. Read that. And we see there that Daniel offers up some prayers. And for 3 weeks, Daniel is praying and fasting. And then he's told, from the moment Daniel started to pray, God sent forth an angel, a messenger, to help Daniel. But there again, Satan resisted. And it wasn't until Michael, the archangel, came and cut through that and was able to see that message was delivered to Daniel. We forget the spiritual battle that rages. Have you ever read Frank Peretti's books? How many have read those books? Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness? Good books. Other than the Bible, is the only author that I know of that's addressed this issue of spiritual warfare for a Christian. If you haven't read those books, I would encourage you to do so. I'll encourage you to do that. There was a man named Adoniram Judson, the first missionary from the United States. And he went to Burma. And when he got there, for 14 years, that man labored there. He didn't know the language. He wrote a dictionary. He translated the Bible. And during that 14 years, he lost 3 children and his wife. That almost drove him, the loss of his wife, Anne, almost drove him insane. And for 14 years, that man gave and gave and gave, and there wasn't much fruit. And he himself says it wasn't until after he'd been there 16 years that work for God began to move forward. And I thought about that. You know, sometimes things come across my life here that discourage me. But do I have the wherewithal to stick with it for 14, 16 years and see no fruit? Think of Noah. How long was he in building the ark? 100 years? 120? Building an ark, and it never rained before. 120 years of ministry, and how many souls were saved? 8. 8 souls were saved. You know, the thing is that we should never, ever be weary in doing the work of the Lord. Why? Because his work is not in vain. It's not in vain. I want to read you a couple verses here out of this book. Here I am bringing another book. It's called Excellent Leadership by John White. I really enjoyed what he had to say about some of these thoughts about Satan attacking. And I'll read it twice. Success commonly provokes opposition. The greater the success, the more bitter the opposition. If the success concerns God's kingdom, opposition, whether in the form of human hostility, or of unexplained moods of discouragement and fear, will be satanic in origin. Its ferocity will reflect the importance of and nearness to a specific goal. Attacks will focus on godly leaders. They will create stress for the leaders. Under such circumstances, leaders must not lose sight of 2 things. 1, the source of the opposition, Satan, and the aim of the opposition, to stop the work. Do you think Satan wants you to be a joyful, happy, enthusiastic, hardworking believer? He wants you to kick back. Put your feet up, recline, take thine ease. You have worked enough. interesting to me that he'll attack a leader. And look what Satan does. Verse 2 of chapter 3 of Zechariah. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. I don't know a lot about the Old Testament, but I do know this, that the high priest was told to wear specific garments. And the mixtures of the linen, there was none. It was all pure. And they were clean. What kind of garments is Joshua, the high priest, wearing here? They're soiled, aren't they? They're filthy. Now, does Satan have cause to oppose and to attack this high priest? Well, he does. Because Joshua is a sinner. Just like you and just like me. But look what happens here. In verse 4, ooh, I just heard somebody's clock go off. Whose was that? Nobody's volunteering. I knew time would be my enemy this morning. Oh, and I got a couple more things I want to do. Look what happens. I'll just read the rest of this chapter with you. Verse 4. And he answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head. So they set a clean turban upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these who stand by. You see what's happened here? He's got filthy garments, but he's given clean garments. They're pure now. Garments in the scripture talk about our spiritual condition. His garments were filthy. They were stained with sin, like ours. But he was given new clothes to wear, new garments, pure and clean. And who gave them to him? The angel of the Lord. How is it possible? Verse 8, hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, and they are men wandered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch speaks of Christ as a descendant of David, of the one who would forever sit on his throne and rule. And look at verse 9, the last verse. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. I can tell you as I stand before you, in one day, my iniquity was removed from me. They took the filthy garments from off of me and gave me clean ones and pure ones in his sight. It wasn't something I did. It was something the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. And in one day, my iniquity was removed. And I know many of you, as I look out this morning, have experienced the same thing. In one day, who could do such a work but God himself? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch. God's servant. I'll quit. I won't go much longer. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 14, 16, and 17, under the encouragement and inspiration of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple's complete. And the saints are full of joy, and there's rejoicing going on, and they make a dedication to the Lord. I was just reminded, you know, of us in this work, the dedication that's required. And then the joy that comes as a result of it. And I'll leave you with this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word and the encouragement that it brings to our hearts. And just like the saints of old, Lord, as they were building that temple, so we in this day are building a building that consists of precious souls, living stones, so called. And our Father, we pray that we would never lose sight of this goal and our purpose. And we pray that through it all, and above all, that you would be honored and be glorified, and that you, Father, would have much, much pleasure in the work here. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.